We now come to the glorious words of verses 16, 17, and 18 of the fourth chapter. May I read them? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, this paragraph of Holy Scripture apparently is a special revelation that was given solely to the Apostle Paul. And this provides the explanation how that the righteous dead, the believing dead, will return with the returning Savior when he comes back in power and glory to the earth. You see, Paul has been telling these sorrowing Thessalonian believers in verse 14 that when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on the earth, he's going to bring their loved ones with him. And this raises a question which is answered in these verses. That is, before the Lord returns to the earth in power and great glory, and the day of the Lord becomes a reality, he's going to return for his church. And this is commonly called the rapture. Now let's look at it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Very seldom did our Savior raise his voice during his earthly ministry, but he did so on at least two occasions. First, the raising of Lazarus. It says that he called in a loud voice, and then, of course, just before he expired on the cross, he cried, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and that was in a loud voice. Now, when he returns, he's going to give a shout of command. I believe that this is a military term. It says when an officer cries a shout of command to his troops, and they spring into action. The Lord is going to return from heaven with a shout, and this voice will be heard only by all the dead Lazaruses. That is, the believing dead are going to respond instantly. Do you remember what he said in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel? He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And then he said again, "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth." Now he distinguishes between the two resurrections. There's the first resurrection of the righteous dead, and the second resurrection will take place at the close of the thousand-year reign of our Lord. We'll perhaps say more about that later. So, it says here that there's the voice of the shout of the Lord, and then the voice of the archangel. The archangel, by the way, is Michael, according to the Epistle of Jude, and his voice is heard, probably to assemble the angelic throngs. And then, thirdly, there's the trumpet of God. And when the shout of the Lord is given, the voice of the archangel sounds forth, and the trumpet of God is heard, then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now notice that it's an exclusive resurrection. It is modified here and limited to the words "in Christ." This means, of course, all true believers. Incidentally, men can either die in their sins and be lost forever, or die in Christ and to enjoy heavenly bliss forever. You see, they will have the disadvantage of dying first, but the advantage of rising first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That means that their bodies are going to be raised and clothed in the likeness of the descending Christ. Their bodies are going to be disinterred, and this is borne out and verified by 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, where Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right, the dead in Christ, every true believer who has pinned his faith to Jesus, will be raised physically, and the immaterial and deathless spirit and soul will be reunited to the resurrected spiritual body of the believer. And then, the second phase, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, you see, not all will die. That's right. There will be survivors that will never go through death. Christians who will be alive on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. What will happen to these? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, having been changed instantaneously into the likeness of our Lord, will be caught up together with the believing dead to meet the Lord in the air. This is where he comes not to the earth, but he comes to the air to catch up his waiting bride, and we have the glorious conclusion, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a destiny for those who love and know him. No wonder he ends with the exhortation of verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words, or better perhaps, wherefore encourage one another with these words. These words are loaded with Christian comfort for every true child of God. We now come to the first three verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll read them with you. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In the closing verses of chapter 4, we considered the glorious truth of the first resurrection and the rapture of the living believers to rise in the presence of the returning Lord. But chapter 5 seems to introduce us into a new climate, namely, the day of the Lord. Now, will you notice that Paul begins chapter 5 by stating that the matter now under consideration, that is, the day of the Lord, required no further enlightenment on his part. He says, you have no need that I write unto you. In other words, he assumes that they are familiar with the setting and the atmosphere of the day of the Lord. However, this is in contrast to what he had said in verse 15 of chapter 4, where he says, we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that is, this was a fresh revelation, namely that preliminary to the public revelation of Jesus Christ to the earth as king, he is going to return to the air as the bridegroom to remove his church. We've already examined that. Now, we're introduced to the great day of the Lord. Dr. Ryrie, in his exposition of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he divides the first 11 verses of this chapter as follows. He says in verses 1 and 2, we have the meaning of the day of the Lord. in verse 3, the method of that day, and then verses 4 through 11, the message of it. And I think I'll just follow that outline. Now, first of all, we have the reference to the day of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 5 declares that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, let us be very clear on this, that this expression, the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, is a common expression, particularly in the Old Testament prophets. Now, what is its meaning? Well, let me first of all, before I answer that, refer to several passages in the Old Testament. First of all, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And look, for example, at verse 12. Isaiah 2 and 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And then, down in verse 12, listen to this. It says, following through, rather, to verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. It sounds very ominous, doesn't it? The day of the Lord, therefore, is going to be a time of great judicial interference on the part of the Lord, a time of terror and great shaking. This is borne out again by Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. For the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Again, Isaiah chapter 34, and verses 1 and 2 and 8. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, for the earth now, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that cometh forth of them. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. And then verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And then furthermore in Joel chapter 1, we read these ominous words in Joel 1 and verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And then Amos adds his word of description. And in chapter 5 of Amos and verse 18, he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, for what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now these are all ominous prophecies, describing the coming day of the Lord as a time of judgment. However, I must add that the day of the Lord, although it begins in very righteous and severe judgment to the Lord's enemies, it will emerge into blessing when the kingdom is established and the will of God is done on earth even as it is in heaven. So the day of the Lord is a phrase that connotes both judgment and blessing. Now here we have just the wrath side. For the Lord, it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then the method, when they shall say, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So here we have two things. He comes as a thief in his unexpectedness, and he comes as a thief in their unpreparedness. In other words, when the Lord breaks forth in public display of glory and power. Then it will catch the world as a thief in the night, unexpected and unprepared. What a day of wrath that will be for the world. What a day of shining glory and the vindication of his claims on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now read from verses 4 through 11 of chapter 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We've already noticed the meaning of the day of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. We also glanced at the method of the day of the Lord, indicated in verse 3. So, beginning with verse 4 through 11, we come to the message of the day of the Lord. It's impossible, you know, to read these verses thoughtfully without becoming aware of the contrast between the distinct classes. There are two classes here that stand over against one another. The ye and the they. The us and them. Moreover, there are other contrasts here. You observed them, I'm sure, if you were listening as we read together. Take, for example, the difference between the night and the day. Between those who are drunk and those who are sober. And again, between those who sleep and those who watch. I think that this contrast, or this series of contrasts, provide the real interpretation of the passage. The question arises, who will be involved in the day of the Lord? Who will experience its terrors? Who will undergo its judgments when the King returns to the earth to establish his unrivaled authority, and when he sweeps the deck clear of all opposers? I repeat, who will be caught in this dreadful visitation of righteous judgment? Well, obviously, it will apply to those who are of the night, those who are stupefied and intoxicated with material things, and are here described as drunk, and those who are asleep and unprepared. It will be they who will be caught up in the holocaust of judgment. Now then, on the other hand, Paul assures his believing readers at Thessalonica, and those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus today, that we are not of that class. In other words, we are not of the night, we belong to the day. And he therefore exhorts us that our behavior should be in consistency with our position. Now, when it comes to verse 6, the contrast is very vivid. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. You see the contrast there? But let us watch and be sober. Now, verse 8, here again we have the message, the practical message that prophecy ever provides. But let us who are of the day be sober. That doesn't mean merely to abstain from intoxicating drinks. It means that we're to be prudent and aware of the true values of life, and that we're not to live for material things but with eternity in view. We're to be sober in that sense, sensible, alert, and prudent. And then he says that we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. It's beautiful, is it not, to see the triad here of Christian graces in verse 8, faith, love, and hope. You see, it was faith that brought us salvation in the first place. That is, salvation from the penalty of our sins. It is love that's the fruit of that faith, that love that flows out to fellow members of the body of Christ and to all men. And then, friend Helmut, the hope of salvation. What does this mean? Well, of course, it refers to the final phase of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We're being saved from the power of our sin. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin when the Lord Jesus comes and gives these bodies vile, a fashion like his own, and bids the whole creation smile and hushes its groan. This is the hope of salvation. This has to do with the salvation of the body, you see. And this is what he says in verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. This, I repeat, will be the salvation of our bodies, when we'll be raptured into his presence before the storm breaks. Now, I want you to get a good grip on verses 9 and 10, because they teach, I think, emphatically that the church will not see one drop of the great tribulation. That will be the time of outpoured wrath. God has not appointed his redeemed people to that wrath. They have been delivered from the wrath to come by the returning Savior, as indicated in the last verse of chapter 1. He hath not appointed us unto wrath, he's appointed the others unto wrath, but not his children. We'll obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus, who died for us. It was his death on the cross that secures this to us, so that our final salvation will be by grace, as any other phase of salvation, whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're in the graves or whether we're on the earth. We live together with him. No wonder the exhortation to comfort and edify one another, as we have it in verse 11. What a glorious hope awaits the believer. Let us now read from verses 11 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. My, what a cluster of very practical exhortations we have in this paragraph. It's sometimes charged, you know, by the enemies that the doctrine of the second coming makes Christians visionary, starry-eyed, and impractical. But I want to say today that nothing is further from the truth than that. This truth of the Lord's return, which is so emphasized in both of these epistles, was recovered to the church, oh, perhaps 150 years ago. I didn't say discovered. It was always in the Word of God very clearly spelled out, but I said was recovered to the church something like 150, 175 years ago. And concomitant with that recovery was what? Nothing short of a revival of missionary activity. You know that there are more evangelical missionaries that have gone out from the bosom of the church with the glad tidings of great joy to a lost and heathen world in the last couple of hundred years than perhaps anywhere along the centuries of the church's pilgrimage. I think it's very significant, then, that the recovery of the truth of the Lord's imminent return and a revival of practical missionary outreach go hand in hand. Yes, this is a very practical truth. Now, notice the admonitions that are given here. In verse 11, Paul says, as the outcome of the announcement concerning the Lord's return and our being caught away to be with him, he says, comfort yourselves or encourage yourselves together and build up one another. That word edify simply means to build. Someone has said, a good thing to remember, but a better thing to do, is to belong to the construction gang and not the wrecking crew. Well, that's so true. Edify, build up one another. And then in verses 12 and 13, he has a word for the leaders and for the rank and file. To the rank and file of believers in the Thessalonian church, Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, number one, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, every Christian church, I'm speaking now of the local church, requires overseers, spiritually mature men who serve as elders. And these are described as laborers. They labor among the saints. That is, they spend sleepless nights. They're real shepherds. They labor among you. And Paul says to the rank and file, to the congregation of the Lord, these men are to be recognized by you. Personally, I believe they should be publicly recognized. And he says they're over you in the Lord. They are your acknowledged leaders, qualified and equipped by the Holy Spirit. They admonish you, and you're not to criticize them. You're to be subject to them, recognize and respect your leaders. Then in verse 14, there come several verbs, warn them that are unruly. You know, in Proverbs 9 and verse 8, we read, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. And according to the Bible, the test as to whether you are a scorner or a wise man is your response to reproof. That's right. Warn them that are out of step. This is the work of overseers in the local church. Would you comfort the feeble-minded, or better, as the Revised puts it, encourage the faint-hearted. Doesn't mean that there are a bunch of morons in this church when it says comfort the feeble-minded, but better still, it's really encourage the faint-hearted. Then we're to support the weak and be patient toward all men. Then in verse 15, there is a warning against seeking retaliation. We're not to retaliate, but follow that which is good. And in verse 16, 17, and 18, he provides three excellent words for every one of us. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. What a short verse this is. Two words. There's only one other verse in the New Testament which I can recall that contains just two words, and that's in John 11, and it reads, Jesus wept. Here's the second one, two-word verse, rejoice evermore. And I like to link the two together, because Jesus wept, I may rejoice evermore. Then, verse 17, pray without ceasing. This, of course, is to be an attitude of prayer. It doesn't mean that we're to be on our knees 24 hours a day by any means, but our heart is to be lifted up in a spirit of constant dependence upon the Lord, so that when I'm driving my car or wherever, I can talk to Him. Of course, when driving along the road and talking to Him, it's a good idea to pray with our eyes wide open. But nevertheless, He's speaking here of a prayerful attitude to keep the circuits open between ourselves and the Lord. And then in verse 18, we have the result. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we're to be prayerful for everything and thankful for anything. But this is God's will in Christ for us. May the Lord make these exhortations good and profitable in our hearts as we wait for the Lord's return. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now it's very evident that in these early apostolic local assemblies, there were those who were ignorant, there were those who were very intelligent, there were some who had been converted out of raw paganism and had been living very, very dissolute lives. And then on the other hand, there was a sprinkling of Gentiles who had come from the upper echelon of society. And here they're all now fused into a glorious Christian testimony, a corporate witness for the Lord Jesus in the midst of all that swirling mass of godlessness and heathenism. Now the Holy Spirit was in their midst, and the Holy Spirit, being sovereign and powerful and the agent of the risen Christ, spoke to these early believers through prophets, men who were gifted and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they participated in the public meetings of the assembly. Now, Paul says here in verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, and prove all things, hold fast that which is good. They were to be watchful. And they were to be sympathetic one with another. They were to recognize that, after all, the Holy Spirit's guidance and power had to be recognized. And the very verb used in verse 19, quench not, suggests fire. That's right, we quench fire with water. The Spirit of God is likened to fire. He speaks incisively. And they were not to muzzle the Spirit of God by despising the utterances, the prophetic utterances that came from the lips of the prophets and the teachers in their midst. However, there were certain controls and guards because, you know, false spirits, yes, demon spirits, could come in sometimes and give false leadings and false utterances. Therefore, the brethren, the saints of that church, had to be watchful. They were to be attentive. They were not to despise prophesying. And then they were to be discerning. They had to test everything by the word of God and then sift, as it were, the chaff from the wheat, and retain the wheat, hold fast that which is good.
And then, too, there's another warning in verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Notice the emphasis on the word appearance. And this is a word for each of us today. That which has the appearance or the odor of error and wickedness is to be avoided at all costs. Abstain, says the Spirit of God, from all appearance of evil. How we need that in these defiling and compromising days. And then Paul breathes a closing prayer in verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think here we have a very strong scriptural support for the tripartite personality of man. Notice it doesn't say body, soul, and spirit. The order is reversed. The body is last, and the spirit is first. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. The spirit is that which knows and discerns. The soul is the seat of the emotions and the feelings. And the body, of course, is that which gives us consciousness and, by means of the five senses, the impressions from the outside world reach the inner man. The spirit, then, is God consciousness. The soul is self-consciousness. And the body gives us world consciousness. And Paul's great desire for these beloved Christians there was that their whole beings might be preserved without blame or censure unto the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 24, he breathes out his confidence when he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In verse 25, he asks for the prayers of the believers at Thessalonica, even though he and his associates were veteran apostles and leaders, yet they were not independent of the intercessions of the saints. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, of course, today, we do this by means of a hearty handshake, but we're not to overlook any. And this, of course, handshaking and so on, if it's sincere, it serves as a tie of confidence and assurance and as an expression of love one toward another. Apparently, this epistle was to be read publicly by one of the overseers in that local church. And it was to be read to all the believers there as a message coming not only from Paul, but also Paul's great Lord. And then comes the closing benediction in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We're not only saved by grace, but we're sustained by grace. And grace will be our portion, enabling, undergirding, establishing, assuring, and empowering right to the end of the journey. That grace is available for you and for me till traveling days are done.